If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that on Lord's Day mornings, we're doing an exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're doing expository preaching, but in these afternoon times, we are doing teaching through our church's Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we are in the midst of a series on the Lord's Supper. And we're choosing for our focal Bible passage one of the proof texts that is given for the part of the confession we're going to look at today, which describes the communion or fellowship that believers have with Christ through the means of the Lord's Supper. And so let me read from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The apostle writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And so may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word once more in this place. Again, we're looking at our church's Confession of Faith, called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And if you have one of these Baptist editions of the Trinity Hymnal, you can find that confession at the back of the hymn book. And we're looking at chapter 30. And so this is chapter 30 because it has eight paragraphs. It's been a sort of a mini-series as we've been meditating for quite a while now on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the biblical teaching about the Lord's Supper. And we come today to the seventh sermon in this mini-series, seven of eight, on the confession's teaching about the Lord's Supper. Just to review a little bit of what we've learned thus far, in the last two paragraphs, paragraphs 5 and 6, we have seen that our particular Baptist, Puritan Baptist, Reformed forebears firmly rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the teaching that in the Lord's Supper, the elements of the bread and the cup are miraculously transformed in substance into the body and blood of Christ, while they remain in species, ordinary bread and wine. And so we've seen that there was a firm rejection of this. I call chapter 30 the most polemical chapter in our confession. These were the days when there was a differentiation being made between those who were reclaiming biblical truth and biblical theology and biblical practice over against what had become the practice in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. In fact, in chapter 30 and paragraph 6, the doctrine of transubstantiation is called the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And in paragraph 4 of chapter 30, remember there had been that listing of the what was thought to be abusive practices within the Roman Church relating to the Lord's Supper, as they denied the cup to the people, as they worshiped the elements, as they lifted them up and carried them about for adoration in festivals like the Corpus Christi festival, and as they reserved the consecrated bread or wine for pretended religious uses. And so in no uncertain terms, our confession rejects transubstantiation and sees it as a cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. If the Roman view, the Roman Catholic view, might be seen as one extreme, the other extreme might have been Quakerism. We've talked a little bit before about this in this series, but on one hand you have the Roman Catholic saying that the bread and the cup become in substance the body and blood of Christ. On the other end, the other extreme, are the Quakers. And they said, we don't need any physical external acts. We don't need baptism. We don't need the Lord's Supper. They completely spiritualize those things. They said you're baptized in the Spirit. When you pray, you have communion with Christ. You don't need the outward physical elements. The Quaker view is rejected also within our confession. As you go back to paragraph 1, it says, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. So, based on Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper was not to be spiritualized. It was not to be done away with in the New Covenant era, but it was to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. The proof text here would be 1 Corinthians 11:26, a passage we say nearly every Sunday here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That's why we keep taking the bread and the cup. We are showing forth the Lord's death till he come. When do we stop observing the Lord's Supper? At the second coming of Christ. Beyond the Quakers, among those who would agree that the Lord's Supper should continue to be taken outwardly, the next extreme, you know, we've got Roman Catholic on one side, at the far end, the Quakers, and then maybe one step towards the middle from the Quakers, would be a view that would be called the bare memorial view. This view is associated with a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who was a pastor in Zurich, Switzerland. And some many years ago, Llewellyn and I got to visit the Grossmünster Church in Zurich, where Zwingli had carried out his ministry. He taught that the Lord's Supper should be observed, so that, unlike the Quakers, it should be observed, but that it was only a memorial, and Christ was not present in any way, physically or spiritually, within it. Given the abuses of the Roman teaching of transubstantiation, we can certainly understand why this kind of reaction resulted. This view of the Lord's Supper as a bare memorial is still held by many who are part of the Anabaptists, like Mennonites, Brethren, and by many Baptists as well. Indeed, Christ did say, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so one could say there is scriptural merit for saying that the Lord's Supper is in part a memorial. It is to be done in remembrance of Christ. And we even see what we could call the memorial view reflected to some degree in our confession of faith. If you look in chapter 30, paragraph 1 of our confession, it speaks of the Lord's Supper being instituted for the perpetual remembrance of Christ's death on the cross. So yes, every time we come here and we take the Lord's Supper, one thing we are doing is remembering that Christ died on the cross for sinners. Sometimes you'll hear me say, let's say we're preaching through an Old Testament passage in the morning, and no matter what the passage is, we usually try to speak of Christ and of the gospel. But if, let's say it's an Old Testament passage, or even if it's today, we were preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and we didn't talk so much explicitly about the cross and the empty tomb, the resurrection. But every Sunday that we'd have the Lord's Supper, whatever we have happened to preach or teach upon, we end the day with saying, look at the cross. Remember the cross. Remember what was accomplished when Christ died upon the cross for sinners. And remember that he was gloriously raised from the dead and he's coming again. So the Lord's Supper is properly a memorial. Also in chapter 30 and paragraph 2, it teaches that the Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice, remember, as Rome taught. But it says in paragraph 2, but it is only a memorial of that one offering up himself by himself upon the cross once for all. So it uses the word memorial in our own confession to describe the Lord's Supper. So, our confession does teach that the Lord's Supper is rightly described as a memorial. But it also teaches that the Lord's Supper is not a bare memorial. It is not merely a memorial. Instead, our confession teaches that Christ is spiritually present when we gather around the table in his name. We see this in chapter 14 in paragraph 1 of our confession, which describes what we call the means of grace. How is it? What means does God use to make himself known and to give grace to believers? First is the preaching and teaching of the word, the hearing of the word. But also there is baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, and other means. So baptism and Lord's Supper are part of the means of grace. We also saw this in paragraph 1 of our confession, which at the very end of paragraph 1, it talks about the Lord's Supper being given to confirm the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their further engagement in, and to all the duties which they owe to him. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are receiving spiritual nourishment. We are having our growth in Christ benefited. We are being reminded of all the duties that we as followers of Christ have toward him. And so, again, our view of the Lord's Supper is not the Roman view, not transubstantiation, but it's also not Zwingli's view of it being merely a bare memorial. Instead, again, our confession, based on biblical teaching, affirms what we call the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so, with that introduction in mind, let's look at chapter 30 and paragraph 7, and let me read what these godly men of old said based on the scriptures as they understood them. This is their teaching to us, paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So let's look at this statement and see if we can delineate some of the teachings that we find within it. First, we are taught that the Lord's Supper requires worthy receivers. The Lord's Supper requires worthy receivers. This is going to be fleshed out in a lot greater detail in the next paragraph, in paragraph 8. It's going to talk about fencing the table. Who should properly take part in the Lord's Supper? And just to anticipate that by a little bit, I think we should understand that the Lord's Supper is not a universal ordinance. We welcome anyone to come into our services on a Lord's Day morning to hear the word preached and taught, but we don't welcome everybody to the table. Why? Because when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, which lays out the standards for taking this meal, it notes that the Lord's Supper was to be observed in the church, among those who are body parts in the church. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He was castigating them for wrongly observing it. So we'll talk about this next time. But the meal is hosted by the church. And this implies that those who take part are baptized believers who are part of a visible local church. Worthy reception of the Lord's Supper does not require spiritual perfection, but it does require also earnest reflection and self-examination.
as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is why we won't let an unbeliever come to the table, because we believe it would do spiritual damage to them, because they would eat and drink unworthily. So that's the first point. It talks about worthy receivers coming to the table. Secondly, this paragraph talks about the Lord's Supper requiring the outward partaking of the visible elements. The Lord's Supper requires the outward partaking of the visible elements. This is another place where the Quaker view of doing away with the supper by completely spiritualizing it would be undone. Christ said that we are to do this. And another one of the proof texts that's given for us, and it's been the same proof text nearly for every one of these paragraphs from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, but especially Paul's remembrance of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room with his disciples when it says in verse 24 that he had given thanks. He took the bread, broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" It involves taking the actual outward elements, partaking of the visible elements. And so we believe that to be faithful to Christ's command here in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, it must involve taking actual bread and taking the actual fruit of the vine in the cup. Third, the Lord's Supper provides opportunity for believers, as this paragraph says, inwardly, by faith, really and indeed to spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The key proof text that is given here is the passage that I read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Sometimes another word for the Lord's Supper is communion. Sometimes you'll hear that term used. We don't use it very often. Here in this verse, of course, Paul was originally writing in Greek. The word that is translated as communion is koinonia, fellowship. So the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship, the koinonia of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the koinonia, the fellowship of the body of Christ? And so using that proof text, the framers of our confession stress that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are sharing in koinonia with Christ. What did Christ say to his disciples before he ascended in Matthew 28, verse 20? We know the Great Commission, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But then in verse 20 of Matthew 28, Christ said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Christ promised to be with us. Now, he's not here with us physically, is he? And remember, last week we were talking about transubstantiation and why we reject that. Part of the reason we reject it is because the Bible teaches that Christ was here in his first advent physically, and then now he is, after 40 days of appearing to his disciples, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time when he will come again. And he will not be physically present upon the earth again until he comes again in glory. So this is part of the reason we must reject transubstantiation. The Bible doesn't teach that Christ mysteriously returns in the bread and the cup. He's gone physically. We're awaiting the time when he will come again. But he still gave the promise that he would be with his disciples always. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." What does he mean? Now, We perceive Christ's presence darkly, but then at his coming, we will see him face to face when he will be physically present in our midst. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul said that the Lord Jesus shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So it's when he comes, that's when the judgment will be, and we will see him. His appearing will take place at the end of the ages. So Christ is not now physically with us. But when we become believers, as Paul teaches in Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. The Holy Spirit invades our lives. And so, though Christ is not physically present, the Spirit is present within us. And also, Christ gave promises like the one in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ promised to be present with his disciples. And now we can add to those verses this one, 1 Corinthians 10:16, that when we take the cup and when we take the bread, we are sharing in koinonia with Christ. How? With him being physically present with us? No, not till the end of the ages. How? Spiritually. He is spiritually present. And so this leads us to the last point, the fourth point that I think this paragraph teaches. And it is that though Christ is not physically present in the Lord's Supper, as Rome maintains, Christ is spiritually present. And so let me read the last part of paragraph 7. It reads, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. There's a sense in which when we take the bread and the cup, in the Lord's Supper, one of the things that should perhaps be in our minds is, yeah, I can reach out and touch this bread. Right now, I can't touch Christ. I can't physically touch Christ the way the apostles could. You know, the way John opens the book of 1 John. He whom our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled. They could touch the Lord Jesus when he was here in his earthly ministry, or like Thomas after his resurrection. Put his hand into his sides. My Lord and my God. John 20:28. We can't do that. But every time we put our hand on the bread, our hand to the cup, it's a reminder to us, Christ is as spiritually present to me right now as that bread is to my touch, as that cup is to my hand, as that bread is to my taste, and that cup is to my taste. Christ is with me by the Spirit. And at a time of his own choosing, he will come again. And though I see things now through a glass darkly, then face to face. And so the Lord's Supper, again, reminds us of the real spiritual presence of Christ in our midst. How would it be, what would you think would happen if we went out there and we put a sign up in front of our church, and the sign on the road for everybody passing by on Courthouse Road, said, the Lord Jesus Christ will be present at CRBC this Sunday. Guest speaker. The Lord Jesus Christ will be present this Sunday. Do you think if people passing by really thought, maybe they thought we have a time machine, and the secret time machine, Louisa, Virginia, and we're going to be able to transport Jesus of Nazareth from the time when he was preaching and teaching in Galilee, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to have him in a time machine here. Do you think that there would be some level of excitement and interest from people that maybe they could come see Jesus? How about among our members? Would there be increased excitement and interest among our members that the Lord Jesus Christ would be present in our midst? What about among our officers? Tom? Jeff? Would y'all be excited? Know that Lord Jesus Christ will be present in our midst? And yet, friends, here's the reality. The scriptures do indeed teach that he is present every time we gather with the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. Come, Lord Jesus, meet with us, fellowship with us, confirm us in the faith, nourish us in the faith, remind us of our duties to thee and to one another. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we ask that you would keep us from error. We've noted in our confession warnings against the Roman error of transubstantiation or the error of Quakerism that would do away with actually taking the bread and the cup, or even Zwingli, the error of just seeing the Lord's Supper as a bare memorial. Help us to avoid error and help us instead to be wedded to Scripture and to see that Christ has promised that he would be in our midst, and he especially promised that we would have koinonia with him when we take of the cup and we eat of the bread. And so be pleased to minister to us Lord's day by Lord's day as we are privileged to take of the bread and take of the cup. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.